Welcome to another episode of Saints and Sinners Unplugged. I am Ken Jones, joined by at least half of our regular hosting crew. We have David Menendez, Pastor Tamiami Baptist Church. We are usually four local guys here in Miami who get together to talk about various aspects of reformational theology and church history. In our last session, we had a good conversation with a good friend, longtime friend, Scott Clark from Westminster Seminary in Escondido. And in this session, we will continue that conversation and actually take it in a somewhat different direction. We're still without Jose Prado and Aldo Leon, but we are delighted to have Dr. Scott Clark again with us today.
Thanks, hey guys.
For being here, Scott.
Thank you for having me. It's good to see you. Good to hear you.
Yes.
Good to have you back.
It's been a while. As you noted, there are some physical features that have changed amongst some of us.
I had not seen Ken for a while, and A, he had hair, and B, it's white. So it's beautiful. It's very distinguished looking, but
That kind of works along the lines of progressive sanctification.
Yeah. There you go. Yeah, exactly. So, well, that would fit since I'm hairless and unsanctified. So that there seems to be a correlation there.
Well, Scott, in our last conversation, we were talking about an upcoming book that you have on the Heidelberg Catechism, and we pointed out your affinity towards that very historic and very helpful document in terms of summarizing the content of Christian faith. And one of the things that we had discussed off air, we kind of talked about it in the last session, is the content here is so practical and is so pastoral at a very fundamental level. Mm. It gives you all of the substance of the most weightiest theological tomes, but in doses that are very easy and accessible for anyone who looks by faith to the person and work of Christ. And boy, that's so helpful. And so we look forward to that work as it comes out. But here you've also written in the past on the importance of covenants. So give us a summary of your work on covenant. I know Mike Horton, good friend, and one of your colleagues there and longtime friend of mine, he's written on the covenants. Was it a four-volume set on the covenants? And you've also written on covenants. So give us just sort of an overview on your contribution in that realm of theology.
One of the things that the Reformed did beginning in the early 1520s, was to respond to the radicals, the Anabaptists, and to say to them, listen, there are not two gods in Scripture, and there is one church, one salvation, so there's one covenant. And so there, in the 1520s, we're reading Scripture in Hebrew. We're reading Scripture in Greek, and we're recovering Scripture more than we had for some centuries on its own terms. Zwingli is preaching through books of the Bible. You and I take that for granted. Well, of course, that's what a minister would do. Mm-hmm. Well, in 1523, ministers weren't necessarily doing that. They were using lectionaries. Mm-hmm. And so you preach this passage. If there is a homily, there might not even be a homily, but if there is a homily, it's a short homily, and it's on the assigned passage for this day. So the Bible was sort of divided up for people, and you lost a sense of the whole and of the parts, and it just became a sort of not exactly random, but somewhat random selections of texts, reading for this, the gospel reading for this day, and so forth. Or the epistle for this day, and you people lost track of the whole, and had lost track of the whole for a long time. So you have ministers, Reformed ministers in Zurich and elsewhere in Basel, who are preaching through the text of Scripture, and they're seeing these words, berit and diatheke, so covenant in Hebrew and covenant in the New Testament. And then they're being challenged, as I said, by these radicals who are suggesting, well, God used to do things this way, but now he does them, you know, used to do them that way. Now he does them this way. And they said, no, wait a minute. There's one God, one faith, one baptism, one salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These radicals that, with whom they were arguing, were denying all that. People don't realize that, that the Anabaptists, to a man, the first generation, all denied the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. They said, if you can't say that. If you say that, people will never be good. And the Protestants said, well, listen, the Apostle Paul answered that, right? Should we sin that grace may abound? No, may it never be. May genoito. So at any rate, they began working out this doctrine of the covenant, that God had this one covenant of grace that had been administered in a variety of ways through the history of salvation. And so 1534 is the first major treatise on covenant theology. But already back in the early 1520s, 1522, 23 for sure, Oikolampadius is working out covenant theology. And by 1524, 25, Zwingli is working out a covenant theology. And so the Reformed take this notion and they run with it. And it develops over the decades. And so by 1561, Ursinus is talking about a covenant of nature before the fall and a covenant of grace after the fall. And then by the time you get to the, and it's hinted at it already in the 1560s, that the Father and the Son and implicitly the Holy Spirit had covenanted from all eternity, that the Father had given a people to the Son from eternity. And the Son had said, I will redeem this people. I will come as their federal representative. I will act on their behalf, and I will be their substitute. I will obey on their behalf. I will die on their behalf. I will be raised for them. And Jesus came into history. God the Son came into history and was incarnate, and that's Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin, obeyed actively on our behalf, suffered on our behalf, was crucified, dead, raised on the third day, ascended, and is our mediator now before the Father. So they're working out all of those things. So we call this a covenant of redemption before history, a covenant of works before the fall, and a covenant of grace after the fall. And that this threefold covenant, or these three covenants, they unify all of Scripture. And the whole history of redemption is the outworking of the promise, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will strike his heel. And we see that worked out. God makes a covenant with Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then God makes a covenant with Abraham successively in Genesis 12. So the Noahic covenant, Genesis 6, and then Genesis 12, 15, and 17, God makes adds aspects to the covenant of grace. And then we can get to this later. Then you get to Moses, and things get a little more complicated, but it's an administration of the covenant of grace on the one hand, and simultaneously an administration of the covenant of works on the other. And then the Davidic, and finally the fulfillment in Christ. He's the seed of the woman. So that way of reading Scripture is covenant theology. And it's not very well known among a lot of American evangelicals, many of whom have been influenced by dispensationalism or holiness theology or something like that, children of the Second Great Awakening. But that's sort of historic Reformed theology. So that's a thing that we can offer to American evangelicals. We can say, look, the Bible is unified, and it has one story of salvation by grace alone, by divine favor alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we hope that interests people.
Yeah. Wow, that's a really comprehensive, at least in broad strokes of covenant theology. So from the redemptive standpoint of those major covenants, we can see that the necessity, as we receive this revelation, of positing, framing redemptive the work of God in terms of law and gospel, covenantally speaking.
Yeah.
Where we look at the covenant of redemption, and therein is contained the necessity of keeping the covenant of works.
Yep.
In order to afford and grant the covenant of grace unto the elect. But it seems also, and I wanted to ask you, Scott, that even historically, the Lord has seen fit to again to use the technical term republish this distinction between law and gospel in the way that the Apostle Paul presents it in a tutorial sort of way. Mm-hmm. In the old Mosaic covenant, I'm aware that there is a controversy that has been ongoing and brewing, and I'm wondering if you could get us all caught up to speed on the state of that controversy as regards the republication view of the Mosaic covenant.
Well, so as Reformed theology worked out, its understanding of redemptive history, the last one of the last things that it had to try to figure out is, well, what do we do with Moses? So it was pretty clear that the Noahic covenant, so thinking in redemptive historical terms, is a gracious covenant. You know, there's nothing in Noah that made God elect him. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's grace. That's unmerited approval by God. God graciously came to fallen Adam before that and said, listen, I will send the seed of the woman, right? That's a gracious promise. And Abraham is a polytheistic pagan, and God enters into covenant with him and gives him a new heart and a true faith. And Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So it's Genesis 15:6. That's one of Paul's most important passages that he worked on in Romans 3 and 4. So that's all pretty clear. Then you get to Moses. The first thing that Moses does, the first thing the Lord does, obviously, is to redeem a people out of Egypt. So that's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. The next thing is for Moses to come down from the mountain with the law. You have the Ten Commandments. And then after that, you have these, as the rabbis counted them, 613 commandments. And so there's a different quality to the Mosaic covenant. Well, how do we account for that? What do we say about that? What do we say about the ceremonial laws and the judicial laws and the moral law? What does it all mean? Did God change his mind? You know, some of the very early dispensationalists seem to suggest that, well, you know, salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, under Abraham, but under Moses, it was by works, right? Of course, most Orthodox Christians say, well, no, you can't say that. So what do we do with that? And what the Reformed said was that what the Lord was doing under Moses was to restate, rearticulate, or republish what he had given to Adam. And so to understand what God was doing under Moses, you first have to understand what he did under Adam. And in Genesis 2:17, God's word says, God came to Adam and said, you can eat from any of the trees of the garden, right? Except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And the Belgic Confession, chapter 14, calls that the commandment of life. So Adam had to keep that commandment in order to enter into eternal blessedness with God. And that commandment was the moral law in synopsis, in one sentence. What the Lord was saying to Adam is, you must love me with all your faculties and your neighbor, Eve, and your posterity, us, right, as yourself. And Adam chose not to do that. He chose to disobey God, to break the commandment, and to plunge himself and all his posterity, all humanity, into death and destruction. So if you want to know why there's COVID and people are dying, it's because of sin, right? There's no COVID before the fall.
Right.
After the fall, there's death and destruction, and that came when Adam transgressed, and Adam was the head of all humanity. So that we call that the covenant of nature, the covenant of law, the covenant of life, or the covenant of works. Right? They're all different ways of describing that thing. The law is the standard. Works is what Adam had to execute. Life was the outcome, right? And nature is the place where it happened. And what we saw is that when under Moses, God rearticulated, or they said repeated or republished, the same covenant or an analogy of the covenant that he made with Adam. If Adam obeys the law, he enters into blessedness. And the law, as it is preached now after the fall, it always has this pedagogical quality. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3, right? That the Judaizers were trying to put Christians back under the law. And Paul says, well, you don't understand what's going on. The fundamental arrangement that God has made is the Abrahamic covenant. Mm. And the Abrahamic covenant is still it's still in place. God, he says in Galatians 3:15, even with man-made covenants, you can't change it once it's been ratified, right? And the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed. It doesn't say, and to seeds, meaning many, but to one, and your offspring, your seed, who is Christ. And he says, what does that mean? It means that the Mosaic law that came 430 years after Abraham doesn't change the covenant of grace, the Abrahamic promise.
Right.
So you have these two principles that go on parallel to each other. And so this is I'll boil it down this way. The Mosaic covenant is difficult because unlike the Abrahamic, the Abrahamic only has really one character. It's a covenant of grace. The Mosaic has a dual character. It is simultaneously an administration of the covenant of grace and an administration or a republication of the covenant of works. And it has that same pedagogical principle that Paul talks about in Galatians 3. The law came as a pedagogue, as a teacher. And now, Ken and I are old enough to remember this. You guys are probably too young. But when we were in school, the teachers and the vice principals could actually beat us physically. And in the ancient world, that's the way it was. The reason that Paul was such a good scholar was because the rabbis who taught him beat him if he didn't, over the knuckles or over the head or over the backside, if he didn't learn his lessons. And that's what God gave Moses to do, is to beat the Israelites, as it were, figuratively, sometimes literally, with the law to teach them the greatness of their sin and misery. That's the pedagogical use of the law.
I think that's the language that Paul uses there in Galatians, the language of it being a tutorial. But at the same time, as you mentioned, it is undergirded and overshadowed as a continuation of the promise of grace to Abraham. But in its very discontinuity, there is a function to serve primarily that covenant of grace in order to tutorially hand him over to Christ. So I think it's that failure, right, to catch the functionality of that discontinuity in this typological covenant of works in a tutorial fashion that I think, I don't know why it's created so much discontent and controversy.
Well, mainly because it's unfamiliar to people. That's one reason that we haven't talked about republication for a long time. We lost most, two-thirds of our covenant theology, three-quarters of our covenant theology, beginning in the early 20th century. So for about 100 years, most of 100 years, we lost in most Reformed and evangelical circles, we just lost any awareness, really, of what the Reformed had historically said. That happened for a variety of reasons, but
Can you name a couple of those reasons, you think?
A lot of our stuff is in Latin, and we stopped teaching Latin, so people just weren't able to read that stuff anymore. We got very busy. That's probably a lesser reason, but it is a reason. Probably the biggest reason is that heating up in the early 20th century, so 100 years ago, we were fighting for our lives for the doctrine of Scripture. Is the Bible reliable? And so, in wartime, everything goes towards the war. And if you talk to my parents and grandparents about World War II, they would tell you, tires were pretty hard to get, gasoline was hard to get, food was hard to get, everything went for the war effort. And that's kind of what happened to Reformed theology. Everything went towards the war effort, and we kind of forgot everything else. And then after the war, we kind of said, as long as you have a high view of Scripture and a high view of God, everything else is negotiable. So we lost all of these things. We lost the law-gospel distinction. We lost which is parallel to the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. We lost the covenant of redemption. Some major Reformed theologians said, who really knows? That's all speculative. Let's just let that go. And so, and then we had major Reformed theologians who said, influential Reformed theologians who said, I don't know about the covenant of works. That's some people said that seems kind of legal. And well, if you're muddled on the law gospel distinction, then you're going to have trouble. Karl Barth rejected the covenant of works. Mm-hmm. He rejected the covenant of redemption, and he was very influential, unfortunately. Yeah. And
Because you mentioned earlier the influence of dispensational theology.
Mm-hmm. Yep. People reacted to that. Content.
So yeah. Would you say that, now I'm going to say go all the way back to the First Great Awakening, but also especially the Second Great Awakening, which, by the way, started among Presbyterians with a communion meeting among Presbyterians, but did that really change fundamentally, especially American theology, American Christianity, our understanding of the Christian faith from a covenantal community to more individualism, and so the work of the Spirit being received subjectively by individuals, and so personal profession of faith, etc., apart from, because it's overlapping with also an eroding confidence in creeds and confessions, so that even those who outwardly held to historic confessional Christianity, at a practical level, they were more or less being informed by revivalism and radical subjectivism, which caused a different approach to the reading of Scripture. So we're looking for personal salvation rather than seeing Christ in his covenantal headship.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I couldn't have said it any better. So revivalism more or less swamped confessional Reformed theology, piety, and practice. And then what the revivalists didn't overwhelm, the dispensationalists did.
Yeah.
So that when I was becoming an evangelical in the mid-70s and then coming into the late 70s, you know, the sort of bookish, learned people in our world, in my sort of sweaty Southern Baptist setting, we looked at the dispensationalists as kind of the nerds, you know, and who kind of knew theology. I was told by one of the older deacons in my congregation that if I had theological questions, I should go across town to the local dispensational church, and they would get me all sorted out. He said, "We're not a theological congregation here. We're a, you know, we're a practical congregation." Mm-hmm. And I didn't even know anything about Reformed theology. I just happened to follow a guy across town, literally, from the south part of town to the north part of town, who was going to this little German Reformed congregation, literally across the tracks. And, you know, and what attracted me was that they were actually willing to answer my Bible questions. I said, "Tell me about Ephesians and Romans. I don't understand them. And what about Israel?" You know, and they very patiently put up with my questions. And I come to find out that they had biblical answers for these things. And so that's how I got there individually. But had I not followed that guy across town, who knows if I would ever have found out about Reformed theology. So there's only about 500,000 confessional Reformed people in North America. Right. There are 60 million American evangelicals in North America. So, you know, we're not even a million people. Even if we were a million people, we'd be 1/60th. There are 16 million or 14 million Southern Baptists, 60 million Roman Catholics, millions and millions of Pentecostals. Every once in a while, if you're looking at one of the national religious broadcasters, a channel on satellite TV, you might see a Reformed guy pop up. It's like, "Hey, look at that."
You know? Yeah, I think that there are at least three movements or shifts that have become more defining of American Protestant Christianity than we think, because we always just look in a broad broad sweep. We say that, well, look at the founders of this nation, that the Christians, they were all Reformed, they were Calvinistic, Dutch Reformed, and so you look at the early denominations, but we forget the shifts that have taken place. And the three shifts that I would cite that has become more dominant in defining American Protestantism, and unfortunately, it's even impacted those that are historically confessional to various degrees. One is revivalism. Second is dispensationalism. And the third is Pentecostalism. I think those are the three. And so there are variations of it and combinations, but I think they have impacted even in fact, if we look at the rise of what we call the charismatic movement or Pentecostalism, you start with the Azusa Street, which was, or actually start with First or Second Great Awakening, but Azusa Street, that really caps it off. That's the beginning of what is this unique branch of Protestant Christianity, and grows out of the Holiness Movement, explodes into that Great Awakening at Azusa Street. And then you have the charismatic movement. And by the way, Azusa Street starts with those who are already outside of the camp. They are not identifying with the historic Protestantism as embraced by earlier generations of American Christians. They knew they were outside of the camp. They knew they weren't Presbyterian. They knew they were in a different circle. By 1960, when you have the charismatic movement, that actually starts with an Episcopalian. And it's them trying to articulate a doctrine of the Holy Spirit that mirrors to whatever degree the teaching of Pentecostalism as anointed at Azusa Street, but still maintaining otherwise Orthodox Protestantism. So rather than the gifts of the Spirit the gift of tongues as a proof that you are now a believer or filled with the Spirit, now the filling of the Spirit is defined as a means for ministry or gifts for service. And by the time you get to the late 70s, now you have the emergence of the prosperity gospel, which is a conglomeration of all of those things. So to me, I think that when we talk about it, one of the reasons it's difficult to gain any footing among evangelicals, especially those who at least don't have a history in confessionalism, with the categories of covenant theology, is because the major moves that have defined Christianity here in the West, even with the numbers that you've given, Scott, I think that drives home even more. In those broader circles, there is no connection to historic covenantal reformed theology.
Yeah. It's interesting what you both have said. On the one hand, Ken talking about the outer circle, those that have lost touch from Protestant historical theology. And then if I hear Clark correctly, and I'd like him to expound on that, it seems like within and among the Reformed, this loss of a proper understanding of law and gospel and the republication theme is because of a loss of touch with some of the sources.
Yeah, that's absolutely right.
Is that what you're saying, Clark?
Yeah, and also, because of the prevalence of dispensationalism, there became a very strong emphasis, understandably, on the unity of the covenant of grace, so that any talk of a works principle in Moses makes some people uncomfortable. And so the question is, what did the Reformed mean by that works principle? Well, they meant by it what the Apostle Paul meant by it in Romans 2:13. It's not the hearers of the law who will be justified, but the doers. And because we, at the same time as we're sort of contesting with the dispensationalists, we also lost our own categories of law and gospel. We had no way of understanding. So that today, when I tell people, look, the historic Reformed understanding of Romans 2:13 is that it is an articulation of the law, and that Romans is in three parts: law, gospel, and sanctification, or guilt, grace, and gratitude. Right, 1:18 through 3:21 is law, and from 3:22 or whatever, from 3:21 forward through chapter 11, 11:36 or whatever the last verse is, that's gospel, and then sanctification, chapters 12 through 16, and people have never heard that before. I remember when I was teaching at Wheaton College, and I stood up in front of the class one time and I said, look, the Christian faith isn't that complicated. There are three parts to it: guilt, grace, and gratitude. And I just quickly sketched that out. And people came up afterwards, they said, that's the greatest thing I've ever heard. That's fantastic. I've never heard that before. You know, when I used to tell the, I remember once at Wheaton again, telling the Luther story, and a student came up with tears in her eyes. She said, you know, that medieval church you described, that's my Pentecostal church or my evangelical church. I don't remember what it was that I was in. I never heard the gospel. I thought I had to present myself to God on the basis of my performance. Mm-hmm. And, that's what we're facing. And then so in response to all that, you know, we've emphasized the unity of the covenant of grace, which is absolutely true, right? Mm-hmm. There's no question. We have to say that there's one covenant of grace, multiple administrations. That is fundamentally the case. But it we also have to account for the distinctive quality of the Mosaic covenant. And yeah. So this gets to recovering our own tradition. There are people who simply just don't want to deal with the past. And mm-hmm. And that's my job, is to deal with the past. And the truth is that a variety of different perspectives, Reformed guys have long said that Moses was a restatement of the covenant of works in some way. And, I don't think there's as much variety as some people think, but there is some variety. And we just lost track of that. We're unfamiliar with it. And so when we're presented with it again, people think, well, you know, they just don't want to deal with it, frankly, or they think it's crazy, or they think it's inconvenient, or whatever. But it is, I think it's important to get to grips with it, not just for historical reasons, but so that we understand the difference between the law and the gospel, right? When we understand that what God is doing in Israel is preaching the law to them,
let's pause here for a moment, Scott, because I think that's part of the confusion. You just said what God is doing is declaring the law to Israel. Part of the confusion, and whether it's an intentional embrace or unintentional, part of the confusion there is because, given the influence of dispensationalism, there is a confusion in terms of how to understand national Israel. So there tends to be, we don't see national Israel as being typological and not an end in itself. And
therefore,
as a geopolitical entity, they are governed by a law, and the failure to keep that law would cause them to be expelled from the land, as Adam was expelled from the garden, and that is exactly what happened. But within that, and this goes back to something you mentioned earlier, that there are elements of the covenant of grace there, and especially as it relates to the ceremonial law. So Israel. And I think Kim Riddlebarger helped clarify this once we were talking about it, that national Israel occupied that geographical area under the basis of a covenant of works. Everyone was bound, who was part of national Israel, were bound to that covenant of works. But there were those who, through the ceremonial law and the gift of faith, they were looking for the salvation of their souls. Those who trusted the elements of the ceremonial law were saved eternally, even as they lost possession of the land. So there you have really both elements, the covenant of works for national Israel, and with under the covering of that, you also have the elements of the covenant of grace for those who have been given the gift of faith. And we don't, most evangelicals don't have the ability to nuance it that way. And so it becomes all of one thing or the other.
Sure. I should clarify, I'm not an exactly Orthodox Kleinian. So the scheme you just outlined is Meredith Klein's.
Right,
I think it's fine. And I'm comfortable with it, but that isn't how I would explain things exactly that way. As I understand the tradition, that is a 19th century development. So that's something you see in Robert Shaw and Charles Hodge. Even Burkhoff seems to suggest it. And I think there's a certain formal basis for it. I mean, it's true. The formal basis for being expelled from the land is their disobedience. But what I'd like to add to that story is, well, the Israelites broke the covenant before Moses even makes it down the mountain with a tablet.
Absolutely.
So the fact that they clearly, right, the covenant was broken. Literally, he throws the tablets down. That's a ritual. So they stayed in the land by grace alone, and by God's mercy. And but finally, yes, the formal grounds for expulsion are disobedience. That's why I like to emphasize the pedagogical function of republublication, because that's the thing that unifies the whole Reformed tradition. So whether their land tenure is conditioned upon obedience is a disputed matter, but we did all once upon a time agree that what God fundamentally is doing in the republication of the covenant of works is to teach the Israelites the greatness of their sin and misery, and I think this is not a new thing. As I always try to point out to people, I did not write the Westminster Confession of Faith, and nor did Meredith Klein. It's published in 1646, and again in 1647. Chapter 19, section 1, God gave to Adam as a covenant of works, and this is part of the problem, some of the animus against republication comes from people who no longer believe in the covenant of works, to which I say, well, I'm sorry you have that struggle, but it's in the Westminster Confession. It's in all of our Reformed theologians in the 17th century and a good number of them in the 16th century, and you don't like Orthodox Reformed theology on that point. Fine, you're a revisionist, but you don't get to tell the story, right? So 19:1, God gave to Adam as a law a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, and promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it, right? Now, section 2, this law, right? What is this? It's a demonstrative pronoun. It has reference to what was just said. This law, what law? Not some other law, the law that God gave to Adam before the fall. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such, was delivered when, where, by whom? By God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written on 2 tables. Yeah. So that's, Thomas Boston said, I don't understand how anybody can read Westminster Confession 19:2 and not see the doctrine of republication. That was Thomas Boston. Now, obviously, people do it, but and it's true, they don't use the word republication. That's certainly true. But the substance of the doctrine of republication is certainly there. And many, many Reformed theologians have articulated that. And it's a valuable way, useful way to understand the distinctive aspect of God's temporary national covenant, typological, as you say, covenant with national Israel, which expired at the cross. And that's the other thing I wish people would understand. When Jesus died, that temporary national covenant expired. And when you understand that, then you understand, for example, the United States is not national Israel.
Amen.
And when I think that's so helpful. Some people say, well, God said to Israel X about immigration. Well, that's interesting, but guess what? The United States is not national Israel.
Yes.
That's
the point of confusion, I think, that is exasperated by dispensational theology and other versions and variations of American Protestantism. Because I certainly agree that there is, I agree with you with that disconnect on the Kleinian model that, they did break the covenant before Moses even comes down from the mountain. But I think that clears it up. It is clearly a pedagogical intent with the use of the law to show them their sin, and they are graciously allowed to continue in the land until God expels them. But in any event, listen, we've got to wrap this up. Scott, man, it's been good. Appreciate it.
We got to bring him back again.
Yeah, you got to come back.
Anytime. I'm here for you.
Maybe become a co-host.
That's very good.
Well, listen, thank you guys for joining us here at Saints and Sinners Unplugged. We look forward to being with you again real soon. Any questions? Holler at us. Saintsandsinnersunplugged.org. Catch you next time. Thank you. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.